Father God, we just want to thank you for meeting us in this space. Lord, we want to open by just praying for our students. Lord, we have students coming from all over the city to gather tonight to worship you. God, we pray that that experience will be a life-changing one. For each and every student who's there, that they can meet you in a way that they haven't before, that they can experience your love for them, that you can help them see themselves and each other through your eyes. Lord, each of them will come with whatever preconceived idea of who they are or what their skills are, and some of that will be encouraging, but some of that we know are lies. And Lord, we pray that you help peel back that curtain so each student can see themselves the way you do, as beloved children. God, we pray that in their experience of serving, that you'll soften their hearts towards those who are hurting in the world around us. Lord, that you've called us together to be your hands and feet and to care particularly for those who are in need. And Lord, may the students experience that this week. God, I want to pray for each and every person who's volunteering there as well. But I know from firsthand experience how I was changed by serving with the kids 2 years ago. And so I pray that same thing for every person who's going to be leading them, who's going to be serving them, who's going to be working with them, whatever it may be. May the students be a blessing to them as well. May they experience you in a profound and significant way. God, I want to pray over our baptism celebration that's coming up August 15. God, I pray that you move in the hearts of those who are just waiting to make the commitment to you. God, I pray that you inspire them and move them and bring them into a commitment that says, I'm going to follow you forever. It's not the end. It's not, not everything has to be together, but it is the place where we say, from now on, I'm going to walk with you. So God, I pray that you bring those who need to make that step into that step. God, now as we approach your word, as we open up the Old Testament scriptures, Lord, they can be confusing, but Lord, help us to see how your hand has been moving throughout history. Help us to see that your love for us that we experience after Jesus is the same then as it is now. God, we pray that you meet each of us wherever we are this morning, whatever we come into this place with. Lord, we pray that those of us who are joyful, that our joy is heightened, that we can celebrate with those around us, that we can feel your presence and life that comes from that. God, we pray that those of us who've come in mourning this morning, that are hurting, that they may be comforted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Ultimately, draw us into your presence. Amen. Grab my water here a second. Sorry. So like I said, we're in the middle of our baptism series. We've called this series All Things New. Two weeks ago, Lisa opened with the overview of the entire series, which is really important to remember as we walk through baptism. Because for those of you who are new to the Bible, it's an amazing book. It's the story of God's interactions with humanity throughout history. And it's a collection of stories that tells individual stories of things that happened in history, but it's so much more than that as well. Each individual story can stand on its own. It can show us something beautiful about God, but when we put the pieces together, when we look at that the Bible as more than just individual books, but as one collective story, we see a meta-narrative that has a direction and a purpose. We see that the story has always been headed somewhere, that everything that happens has been intentional and thoughtful. Right away at the beginning of Scripture, we see there's a critically important characteristic of God. We mentioned it this morning with the blessing as well, that God spends time throughout the entire Old Testament differentiating himself from the gods of the ancient world. We already mentioned it. The gods of the ancient world were fickle. They were angry. Your image of the ancient god should be like Zeus. He stands on Olympus. You tick him off, he throws a lightning bolt at you. That's how it works. Humanity's constantly striving to just not be destroyed. And so at the beginning of Genesis, what we see is the two humans we have there in the garden fail. They fail to do what God asked them to do. And so in the ancient context, what should happen next is obvious. You cross Zeus, you cross Marduk, you cross Baal, you cross Ra, you're destroyed. A lightning bolt, a flood, a fireball, whatever it might be, that's how it works. You destroy everything and you start over. But not with God. We see in the big picture of the Bible that instead of making new things, instead of God wiping out the old and making new things, God makes things new again, which is what we've been talking about through this whole series, God making things new. Taking what isn't right and setting it right again. So last week we looked at the Samaritan woman. We saw that she saw herself in a certain way. She believed things about herself that weren't true. We saw that she even organized her life around those false beliefs that she had. The story that she told herself about who she was and what she meant ended up dictating how she lived. Until she meets Jesus, who gave her a new way to view herself. He helped her see her value, her worth, and it changed everything for her. We've been talking about this in the series because that's what baptism is. It's a moment in which we say, I've met Jesus and now the trajectory of my life is going to change and I want to mark it with it. There's nothing magical about the water. There's nothing magical about that experience except that we're making a commitment to God in a really profound and significant way, and he promises to meet us in that commitment. And so today we're going to continue to look at how God makes all things new. And we're going to do that by looking at one of the prophets. So towards the end of the Old Testament, there are a collection of books written by the Jewish prophets. And admittedly, I think they're the most difficult for people who are just approaching the Bible to read. I know they're the most difficult for me to read. Right? The prophets are filled with a lot of poetry, a lot of metaphor, a lot of really confusing and honestly some pretty weird things. And so it's difficult for us then to engage with them. But that's okay. Because a quick understanding of how we read the Bible, there's two different things that we see when we read the Bible. Some things that we read are really, really easy. They're really straightforward. They're easy to understand. You can understand them as a kindergartner. Right? That the fact that Jesus died for us, the fact that he was the Son of God, he came to us, and now we could find new life in him, that's easy. That's simple. We can pick that up on the first read through. But we realize that other parts of Scripture are more difficult to read. Scripture itself says that to us. It says to meditate on it day and night, constantly be thinking about it, chewing on it, working on it, because it is really difficult. And if you're going to understand how big and beautiful God is, we got to do work to make that happen. Paul talks about it as spiritual milk and spiritual meat. When we're first engaging with Scripture, he says God meets us with spiritual milk, things like a baby needs that are easy to digest, easy to understand. But then he encourages us not to stay there, not to just stay with the spiritual milk, but actually do the work to dive in and chew on the very, very difficult parts of Scripture. And so today, we're going to try to do a little bit of that. Today, we're going to look at the prophet Ezekiel. Now, a few things to understand about Zeke. I'm sure that's what he went by back in the day, right? Ezekiel was a prophet during the Babylonian exile. So if you're not familiar with the history of the nation of Israel, Israel begins under, the first king of Israel is King Saul. He reigns until King David reigns, who then reigns until Solomon does, and then after Solomon, the two nations split. There's a northern kingdom and there's a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom goes into exile first. They're conquered by a nation called Assyria. The southern kingdom goes second, and they're conquered by Babylon, but they're actually conquered by Babylon three different times. Babylon comes in under Nebuchadnezzar, conquers Israel, sets up an Israelite king as governor, essentially, as a vassal, but then also takes a bunch of people from Israel back to Babylon. It's what we see in the book of Daniel as well. Daniel was one of the people who was taken back during the exile. So the book of Ezekiel opens with Ezekiel having been taken into exile. He's outside of Babylon after the first conquest. It's around 5 years after the original Babylonian exile, meaning there are some people in Babylon, but there are still some people back in Israel. And the book opens with Ezekiel sitting on the banks of an irrigation canal when he has this vision, and it's one of the weirdest visions in Scripture. He sees this crazy image of God on a spectacular throne with angels and cherubims and wheels and all these different things. But what's happening in this particular vision is as he's watching, he sees the throne of God lift from the temple and leave. You see, Israel had broken their covenant agreement with God. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be different than everyone else around them. They were supposed to lead the world towards peace and justice, but instead fell in line with everyone else around them and trended towards injustice and violence. You actually see the prophets calling that out over and over and over again. We see that Israel followed the horrible gods of the nations around them, and so after years and years and years and years, actually around 400 years of God calling them back to himself, God is left finally with no choice but to let them fall into exile. And that's what Ezekiel is seeing. He's seeing God leaving the temple. Now, my guess is it must have been really sad for him to see that. That must have been a devastating thing to see, but I bet he wasn't surprised. He had to know it was only a matter of time, especially in light of how the gods of the ancient world worked. They got fed up when bad things happened, and they would leave their followers. See, if you were here with us when we went through our Daniel series, we were looking at similar themes here. This moment is the height of Jewish hopelessness. In their minds, it's over. The promise of Abraham is done. The nation had been destroyed, the people are in exile, and finally, we're getting the prophets telling us that God has left the temple. Everything that was supposed to be is over. It's dead. It's gone. And in one sense, that was true. Things are never going to be the same for Israel again. What God had hoped Israel would be didn't come to fruition. They were never the light on the hill that they were supposed to be. They never got to experience the fullness of the promises of God. So in one sense, this loss is similar to a death. You see, gods in the ancient world lived in locations in their minds. And so God leaving the temple means he's abandoning them entirely, that he's going away. It's the height of Jewish hopelessness. The question is, have you ever been in a place like that? A place where it feels like everything has fallen apart. Maybe even because of things you did, maybe not. Maybe because it's things that happened to you. Maybe you didn't get the promotion you were hoping to get. Maybe your relationships are falling apart. Maybe your family is broken or your marriage is on the brink. Have you ever been in a space where it feels like the things around you have fallen apart? They seem dead. The hopes, the dreams, the things you were striving for don't seem like they're going to come to fruition. That's where Ezekiel is at the opening of the book. And it's a really difficult place to be, isn't it? I've been there. My guess is many of you have been too. It's a miserable place. It feels lonely. It's hard to even imagine what the future might look like when things feel dead. And so we can relate a little to where Israel is at this point in history. Ezekiel has now seen God leaving the temple, meaning it's over. But he keeps watching. He keeps watching this throne. And the throne leaves the temple, which is what you'd expect from the God of an ancient world. But he watches where it goes, and he sees that it goes to Babylon, which is not at all what you'd expect. Like I said just a few seconds ago, the gods of the ancient world were in their minds tied to locations. Zeus lives on Olympus. Marduk lives in Babylon. Ishtar lives in Babylon. Ra lives in Egypt. You're tied to locations, and so you don't see gods of one location going to another one. That's not how it works. But that's what he's seeing. And then he has another vision towards the end of the book. In Ezekiel 37:1, it says, "The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out of the spirit of the, brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'Sovereign Lord, you alone know.' Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and you cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and the tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. The story does end with the breath of God blowing over the newly created, newly reformed bodies and giving them life again. Now maybe, my guess is if you have any interaction with the book of Ezekiel, this is the story you know. This is the most popular one out of the book, the story of the dry bones. What we see in this image is we see about the valley of death. We see a valley filled with bones of people, and it says they're dry, meaning they've been that way for a long time. But you see what happens here in this interaction. God takes those bones and he renews them. He restores them. He gives them life again. It's what we've been talking about through the whole series. He doesn't scrap them and start over and create new things. He takes the things that were dead and breathes life back into them. He renews what was. Like I said, the story continues with God breathing life into them and restoring them to full and flourishing life. The story is amazing, and it shows us what we've been talking about for the whole morning. The good news of the gospel is that dead things can be brought back to life, that hope can be restored, that when we're in the places we just talked about earlier, the places in which it feels like something's dead or something's not working right, hope can be restored, life can be brought back into it. It's true for you, it was true here, it's true for you as well. Those places in your life that feel hopeless aren't. God wants to make them new again. But that's not the story that I want to focus on this morning. There's another one. It's after this one. We don't talk about that story as much, but it's amazingly beautiful. It comes at the very end of the book of Ezekiel. We start reading it in Ezekiel 47:1. It says, "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side." Again, a weird image, I understand. We have this image. The man that we're talking about here is depicted in the book of Ezekiel as an angel. There's this man, this angelic figure that's leading Ezekiel around. And we've already... This is happening after everything we've already talked about in this book. We've already seen the dry bones restored, and then we get this image. Remember, the entire book begins with God leaving the temple. But now at the end, we see God back in the temple, and Ezekiel stands at the entrance. And as he looks, he sees a trickle of water coming out from the temple, just a trickle. Now, there's a couple things that I want you to understand here before we move on. First, it says that the trickle was going out towards the east. Now that imagery might not mean a lot to you, but especially in the prophets, whenever the prophets are talking about a direction in particular, east, what they're calling you back towards is Eden. So in your mind, you're immediately supposed to think of Eden. You're supposed to think of the garden of God from Genesis 1. That's the callback there. Second, where it's important to understand that the source of this water is the temple itself. That there's a water flowing out from the temple as its source. Because the water flows out from the temple and starts heading south. So let's watch what happens next. "As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me to water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water was risen and was deep enough to swim in. It was a river that no one could cross. He asked me, 'Son of man, do you see this?'" What we have here is we start with this trickle that's coming out of the temple. But then the angel keeps measuring out these distances, and as Ezekiel walks down the trickle, the water becomes deeper. It starts where he first rises up to his ankles, and then he goes a little further, and it goes up to his knees. It goes up a little further, it goes up to his waist until it ends up over his head. He talks about it as a torrent of water, something that no one could cross. It's this overwhelming flow. I want you to hold on to that image for just a second. Now, the river is flowing south from Jerusalem, which if you know anything about the geography of Israel, if you flow south from Jerusalem, you're going straight through the desert. There's nothing there. It's a wasteland. There's nothingness. No life. But look at this. You see, then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, this water flows through the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because the water flows. There will be and the salt water will be made fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. People will fish along the shore from En Gedi to En Galim, and there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea, but the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. So when we finally get to the end of this particular journey that Ezekiel's taking, he looks back and looks at what he's just walked through, which was desert. But when he looks back, it isn't that anymore. The stream that flowed from the temple had given life to everything it touched. Everything the water touches springs back to life. He says he looks and trees are bound everywhere. Remember, we're in the desert and now he's looking and seeing fully grown trees. The whole thing culminates and he says where the river flows into the Dead Sea. Now, if you're familiar with the Dead Sea is just that. It's a saltwater lake near Israel that is so salty, nothing can live in it. It's actually, especially in the ancient world's mind, but also for a very practical reason, is the epitome of death. It's water that's supposed to bring life, and instead, if you drink it, it will kill you if you drink too much of it. What was supposed to be the thing that brings life in the desert, in the Dead Sea, is an illusion. It's the bringer of death. It's the definition of desolate. The water itself is dead. But we see when the stream that flows from the temple enters it, everything changes. What was dead comes back to life, like the dry bones. But I want you to see that this is not just a restoration of what the lake could be. It's not a saltwater lake just becoming a normal freshwater lake. In this particular image, what we see is a flourishing beyond anything that we usually see in a lake. Because the Dead Sea doesn't just become like the Sea of Galilee. The Dead Sea becomes like Eden. It becomes a garden filled with fish, filled with fruit trees that always have fruit, filled with leaves that can heal, filled with fresh water, filled with an abundance of life. So as we hold those two pictures from the book of Ezekiel, we realize that each of them applies to us a little differently. There are those of you who are here that feel like Israel did at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. You're here and it feels like there are parts of your life that are dead. Parts that feel like there's no coming back from them. You're here struggling to find hope or direction or people who care about you. Or you're struggling overcome that sin that's got you so entangled. You know it's hurting you, but you can't break it. There's some of you today or listening online who just desperately need God to put flesh back on your dry bones. See, the series is all about what God can do in your life. The things that we think are dead don't have to stay that way. The gospel proclaims that life wins over death, that in God, life can and is renewed. What was is washed away and new life rises. So if you're here this morning and you just need to find life, I want to encourage you to lean into the good news. Lean into God. There are a lot of people here that would love to walk down that path with you. I'd be happy to talk to you. You could almost talk to anyone. But then there also are others of you here who've already tasted a little bit of the life that comes out of death. That there's those of you who are here who have already given some of those dead areas over to God already and seen what he's done with them, and that's great. But I would challenge you then to look at the second story we looked at today. Because what we see in that story is that the water begins with a trickle. And we see the declaration that everything the water touches comes back to life. So you could drink from the trickle, and that will produce life as well. You can taste the little trickle that comes from the temple, and it will be good, and it will be better than nothing. It will give life again. But if you stay at the entrance to the temple, you're missing so much more. We see here that Ezekiel is invited to walk down the stream, to experience all of the life that's being offered. See, the temptation is to just stay by the temple gates, to just drink from the trickle. It's to experience the new life that comes in Jesus, the salvation that comes in Jesus, and then just stay there. That's good enough. But that's not what Ezekiel's asked to do. He begins by just walking up to his ankles. And maybe that's the challenge for you this morning. If you're standing by the temple gates, maybe it's time to wade in ankle deep. If you're standing ankle deep, maybe it's time to go up to your knees. If you're at your knees, maybe it's time to go up to your waist. If you're already waist deep, maybe it's time to let go and let God overcome you so that you can make it all the way to the Dead Sea. You see, our faith lives have two, in our faith lives, two distinct things happen. One is very, very easy, and one is extremely hard. Your faith life begins when you decide to follow Jesus, when you accept him as the Lord of your life, and that part's relatively easy. It's just taking a drink from the trickle that comes from the temple. Now, if you're not there yet, or you'd like to make that commitment now, that's what we mark at baptism. The beginning of the journey, the choice to drink from the trickle, the beginning of the new life that comes to the dry bones. If you haven't been there yet, we'd love to walk with you in that. Because if you're considering it, this might be the perfect time. But the second part of our faith then is extremely hard. Paul talks about it like a marathon. It's the process of walking down the river. It's taking the next steps after the initial commitment. Sure, Jesus restores our relationship with God through his death and resurrection. That's amazing, and I don't take anything away from that. But even though our salvation assured, there's still this pesky problem that we have to deal with, and we call it sin. Now, I understand that that's a word that carries a lot of baggage. And I always wrestle, actually, Seth and I were talking about it just last week. I always wrestle with what do we do with that particular word? Do we use it more because it actually is a word that has a ton of meaning and significance, or do we just not say it and talk around it. So today we're just going to tackle it. You may have experienced the salvation of Jesus, but we have this pesky thing called sin. And what sin is, the literary root of the word is an archery term from Greek. It's the idea of missing the mark, that there's a way that you can flourish, there's a way that you can do things best, and if you miss that, you sin. That's what that word means. So far too often we've applied it to our value. Like if you sin too much, your value comes down. That's not what it's talking about. What sin is saying that there is a best way to do things. There's a way that God that will lead you into the life of God. And so when God's calling us away from sin, he's saying, let's engage with this so we stop missing the mark, that we stop doing the things that are hurting us. And that's the hard part of our faith journey. In Jesus, sin no longer keeps us from God, but it doesn't mean it's not a big deal. It is, because it keeps us from the kind of life that God desires for us. It keeps us from flourishing, from experiencing all that God has to offer. And that's what we see here in Ezekiel. God calls us to walk down the stream, to wade into the water, to go deeper in, to give more of ourselves to the living water. You see, the thing is that so many of us are content with just drinking from the trickle. Because we know that once we step in ankle deep, we're going to have to deal with some stuff. Because getting rid of those places we're missing isn't easy. We want to hold on to them. That entangles us. It's hard work. Even if it's hurting us, we know we're still drawn to it. And yet, as we see in Ezekiel, as he walks, he sees more and more life abound. God's calling us to walk into the stream, to wade into the water, to go deeper in, to give more of ourselves to him, which is admittedly scary. Because the deeper we go into the river, the less control we have, which is something that we as humans don't like. The original fall of humanity was because we wanted to be the gods of our own lives, and so if we walk into a river where it gets too deep for us to fight it, all of a sudden we can't do that anymore. If you've ever stood in a river that's roaring, you know what that's like. The deeper we go, the more we're trusting that God will get us to where we need to be, and that's scary because we want to get us to where we need to be. And so we all have a choice. We can live our entire lives only experiencing the trickle. You can spend your entire life at the entrance to the temple, which is admittedly better than dying of thirst. But if you never move downstream, you never see the Dead Sea turn into Eden. You never see that water, that everything the water touches comes back to life. If we're never willing to walk downstream, those things that we know are holding us back keep holding us back. Those things that are hurting us stay there. If we're not willing to take the next steps in our faith to go deeper, to let the water wash up higher, and again, it's only one step. If you're drinking from the trickle, maybe it's just going up to your ankles. See what that does. I wasn't going to tell this story, but maybe I will. So often, when we talk about faith, we don't realize how hard it is in its individual contexts. That God says that I want you to do things a certain way because it will cause you to flourish, even though it hurts first. A metaphor that I used to use, imagine working sin out like a workout. Now, if you ever have worked out before, you know that when you start working out and haven't done it in a while, it's really painful at first. Now, in order for you to be motivated to finish that workout, you need to believe it's going to do what it's supposed to do, right? If you run a mile that first day and you feel miserable and don't actually believe you're going to get healthier because of it, how likely are you going to keep running that mile? You're going to stop, right? The next day, I'm not doing this again because it's not going to do anything for me. The same thing is true in our faith life. That's so often that we need to step out into that first mile, which causes a whole lot of pain. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we have faith that's actually going to get us to where we want to go? The story that I have on that is that there was a moment in my life in which I had somebody really significant to me who had hurt me really, really deeply. And I was challenged by a counselor of mine to actually spend time forgiving her. That was really, really, it was difficult because as we had worked through counseling, I'd realized that not only did I have anger for this person, I was holding hatred towards her, which is a really nasty thing to see, and I didn't like it, and also easier than dealing with it at the time. Maybe if you've ever been in that space, maybe you know what I'm talking about. And so my counselor, it just said, hey, if we're going to actually forgive, what that means is we're going to have to call up all of those experiences that caused you pain, look at them, and then let them go. And pull up the next one, look at it, and let it go. And that process stunk. One of the hardest things I ever had to do. I didn't like it. We started doing it, and I'm like, this isn't working. I'm getting angrier. I'm getting sadder. I'm getting snippier with my family. Like, this isn't doing anything. It's making me feel miserable. And what he did is he called me out in the same way a coach calls you out when you're working out. He goes, do you believe what God said? He says, if you forgive, there's life in abundance there. Yeah, you're in the hard work time now, but you actually believe that what God said will actually lead you to flourishing. And that's a hard thing to be called on. And yet I was. And honestly, if I hadn't been a pastor, this is going to be a little vulnerable here, but if I hadn't been a pastor, I probably would have said, no, this isn't working. I don't believe it. We're a month into this thing, and all I've experienced is pain. I hate it. No, I don't think I'm actually going to flourish coming out of this thing. But I couldn't say that because I had to pretend to be holy, so I said yes. Which, in this case, that worked out for me. I don't know exactly when the moment was, but persevered through that really, really hard season of forgiveness. And all of a sudden, one day, I realized as I was interacting with this person that what for years had been a relationship defined by hate had shifted and turned into something totally different. It shifted and turned into empathy. The person I was wrestling with had instead of seeing all the ways that she had hurt me, I began to see all the things she had lost in her life. The pain that she was wrestling with and struggling with. I began to see her, frustratingly at first, through God's eyes instead. And instead of an enemy, I saw a beloved child of God that was broken, and out of that brokenness had caused pain. I don't know when or how exactly that happened, but I know it's because I persevered through the thing that God asked me to do. I waded into the water deeper than I had before, trusting that God would get me where I have to go, even if it was begrudgingly for a minute, I'll admit that. And what I experienced was exactly what Ezekiel said would happen, is that life abounded from what was dead. A relationship shifted and changed, and something new and beautiful came out of it. A weight was lifted off my chest, and a part of my heart opened up again that had been dead for a long time. You can choose to live your whole life drinking from the trickle. Your salvation's assured. But you're missing out on all of the abundance that comes when we wade into the water. If you never move downstream, you never see the Dead Sea turned into Eden. If you never go deep enough for those sins that are holding you back to actually be washed away, they'll keep holding you back. That's the choice we have this morning. You may be avoiding some temporary pain, but you're also missing out on an amazing gift of life. See, throughout Scripture, we see that God always wanted his people to flourish, to be full. And so he's always calling us deeper. He's always calling you deeper. He's calling you to walk away from the sin that so easily entangles and move into the living water. And so the question just this morning is, are you willing to take that step? Are you willing to take just one more step into the water and see what that looks like? Are you willing to do a little bit of the hard work to see what happens when sin actually gets washed away and what life can come from that? Because I promise, if you do, it may hurt, but you'll find life come back to what was dead. Will you pray with me? Father God, we just pray that you give us courage. God, it's so much easier to say we trust you until we actually have to. We have to actually have faith that the direction you've pointed us in will actually get us to where we want to go. Lord, we pray that you silence the voices that tell us otherwise. We pray that you give us the strength to persevere through the hard work it takes sometimes to get to the other side. God, we pray for clear vision on how to take that next step, whatever that may be for us individually. The next step deeper into the water so we can experience more of the life that you have to offer. Amen.